Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. As you're turning there, a reminder that we're pressing through the gospel at Mark, and that we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 this morning, because here that's a major break in the book as we're pressing through the gospel. It's the end of Jesus' basically Galilean ministry, and things are going to start spreading out and moving more and more towards the crucifixion after this. As we're finishing up this section, we're going to be doing a little bit of looking back across the last few chapters that we've examined, chapters 3, 4, and 5, and thinking about big picture a little bit. One of the longings that I would have for us is that as we're coming together to worship on the Lord's Day, as we're thinking about the Christian life, is that we would not just be thinking in terms of, what are you going to give me this week so that I can survive this thing, this aspect of my life. Now certainly that's a part of what's going on in the Christian life. Life is made up of individual things, experiences, circumstances. And yet what I would long for us to have is a concept or a reality that we're living in a very big picture. And understanding the mission of Christ, that for which He has come, what He's done to accomplish, and what He's moving toward. And how we fit into that, not how Christ fits into my kingdom and my world this week, but how I fit into the kingdom of Christ. So that's a big picture goal that I have for us, and we want to feel or hope sense that some today as we're looking through this and thinking about a big picture sort of angle on some of these things today. Well, let's begin reading in chapter 6 in verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Do you ever despair over spiritual complacency or unbelief that you see around you as you're trying to live out the Christian life and as you're trying sometimes to share the gospel with others, as you're trying to call them to faith in Christ? Do you ever despair in terms of the way that they're responding, the way that you see Christians act on Sunday and then the way that they behave and live their lives throughout the week in terms of they almost like flip up over a switch and shift into secular mode? Do you ever despair over those kinds of things? Or maybe a little bit closer to home, do you ever despair about the complacency of your own heart, the lack of faithfulness that you find there sometimes, the reality that we see this call set forth upon us that we are to walk worthy of the calling of Christ on our lives, and yet we do not do it in reality so many times. So often we find ourselves coming short of those longings that we have to obey Christ. Do you ever despair over complacency, over unbelief, and a lack of pressing forward? I hope to make that practical application to this end of the earth in Alabama in our hearts as we look through this passage this morning. I think the text addresses some of those realities and the hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we're thinking about our own response and our carrying this message out into our community, I hope that this might encourage us as we're thinking and understanding that this is all a part of the big picture and that the end has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, remember the mission. What is the mission? Why has Jesus come? He's come to establish His kingdom. Remember that early on, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He goes on to communicate that His mission, His reason for existence is to come and to preach that message in chapter 1 of Mark. In the early stages of addressing this, and I hope you have your Bible close by because we're going to flip back and forth and look at a lot of things this morning together. Notice over in Mark chapter 1 verse 17 that very early on in Jesus' public ministry, He begins to gather His disciples around Him. There He calls Andrew and Simon Peter to come. And He tells them that He's going to make them to become fishers of men in chapter 1, verse 17. And then because of these public activities, He also starts to experience opposition from the religious leaders that are around Him. And the most recent section of Mark that we've been looking at is detailing a lot of that opposition. As you look back, look to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Here's an opposition from the scribes. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. You remember this is the miracle that Jesus did of healing this lame man, the paralytic. And he had said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And their response in verse 7, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Turn on over to chapter 3, verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him how to destroy Him." So this is the early response that Jesus is getting from the religious leaders. Not only does He get that from the established religious leaders, but if you look on to verse 20 in the same chapter, you see that He's getting this from His family. In verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3, "Then Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, 'He is out of His mind.'" His own mother, brothers and sisters, evidently, are saying that he's insane, doesn't know what he's doing, and that he needs to be grabbed and brought home. And then you'll remember just a couple of weeks ago as we look at chapter 5, look to verse 17, the response of the people in the Decapolis as He healed this demon-possessed man, sent the demons into the pigs, and those people in that area began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They didn't want to have anything to do with Him. And so there's this opposition and rejection, even in the face of all the things that Jesus is doing, as He's cleansing demon-possessed people, as He's healing disease-ridden people, as He's identifying with the uncleanness of the people, as He's restoring them to life. In the face of all these things, there's this opposition. And yet, at the end of the section that we're looking at today, we see that Jesus is not trembling over the circumstances in which He finds Himself. Everything is going according to plan. Now, if you'll look back to chapter 3, verse 13, and notice there that Jesus, as He's calling these disciples together, in verse 13, "He went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Now, look on to chapter 6. As we began reading there in chapter 6 and verse 1, notice who is with Him. "He went from there and came to His hometown, and His disciples followed Him." And so He's had these disciples, these apostles, with Him. And He's speaking to the 12 there. They've been following Him, learning from Him. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And in verse 12, the indication there is that they're repenting or calling people to repent, preaching a message of repentance. And so you see that the things that Jesus said He was going to do in the beginning of His ministry, He is now doing. Things are moving along according to the design and the plan and the direction of God. And that direction and plan is sort of found in a twofold sense here in these two passages that we're looking at today. And so in verses 1 through 6, we're going to think about the rejection of the prophet of God. And then in verses 7 through 13, the expansion or the moving out, the spreading of the kingdom of God. Well, let's go back and think about those kind of in detail. First of all, notice in verses 1 through 6 that as Jesus comes home with His disciples in tow, He's making a statement about His authority. This is something that teachers, rabbis do. Those who have some sense of authority and a position or a place of teaching and instruction scripturally have their disciples that follow along with them. And so that was a picture or a statement that Jesus is making. And on the Sabbath, He goes into the synagogue, and as a visiting rabbi, He's afforded the privilege or the courtesy of taking the Scriptures and doing that particular Scripture reading that day and explaining it. And then notice the sequence of events that sort of follow after that, that Mark's describing for us. The first one of those is found in verse 2, is the people respond to Him with amazement, or they're astonished in verse 2. And on the Sabbath He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were astonished, and they began to ask these series of questions. Where did He get all these things? Where did He get His authority? Where did He get the power to do the things that He's doing? And so we get the understanding and the clue that this is not their first exposure to Jesus and the things that He's been doing in His public ministry. They know about the miracles and the wonders that He's been performing. And they are genuinely amazed at these things. But notice how in verse 3, as the questions continue, they sort of shift gears from being amazed to being resentful. In verse 3, they ask this question, "Is not this the carpenter?" This is a derogatory kind of question that they're asking. As they, and if you'll let me go back into verse 2 and give a little bit of verbal emphasis to these questions, I think they might even help us understand what they were asking there. Because at first glance, you might think they're sitting back at Him going, "How can He do these things? This guy's incredible." But I think that in reality, verse 3, looking back, shines a light on verse 2 that says, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? After all, he's just a common laborer, just like us. He's the carpenter from down on 4th Avenue. He's the guy that made bowls for us and eating utensils, who labors with his hands. He's not been trained in the schools of the rabbis. He has no formal instruction. And so where does he get off coming into town and talking to us like he's above us?" They're starting to ask questions about the source of his authority. And they've only got two choices, either from God or from Satan. And you'll remember looking back in the passage where they went with that as they began to attribute the works of Christ to the devil himself. So as they're asking this question, this derogatory question about Jesus, "Isn't he a common guy like us?" they go way further than that when they say, "And isn't he the son of Mary?" Nobody in the Hebrew culture, even if the person's father was deceased, would say, "Isn't that the son of Mary?" They wouldn't connect him to his mother. They would connect him to his father. And so this was a boiling over of the sense that in this community, all along there's been some wondering about exactly what Jesus' parentage is all about. That he may have been born of an illegitimate relationship. And there's that disparaging, derogatory, discriminatory remark that's made there. And they're saying, turning more and more to the sense that we don't care really what this person is doing. The evidence that we're taking in says that this guy can't be who he says he is. And we're going to start rejecting these kinds of things. And it does, in fact, yield itself in unbelief as you go on. But let's stop and think and ask the question, what's going on here? And if you'll let me go over here just kind of parenthetically, one of the things that I'm trying to model for you today a little bit is how to study your own Bible. I'd like to encourage you sometimes to back up from the passage and say, now why does Mark include that here? Why is he saying this? And what's he trying to communicate to his listeners and readers? Remember that when these guys got this book, they were reading the whole thing. And remember the context in which they were reading it and so forth and so on. Now, what is Mark doing here? I think he gives us a clue in verse 4 when Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own hometown, with his own relatives, with his own townspeople. Jesus has gone back to the place where he walked and lived for some 30 years, and these folks are responding to him just as a common man. And they're saying that he's not even a good rabbi. And Jesus is communicating for us and establishing for these readers that he is not just a, but the prophet of God. And he's doing that by saying, I've come as a prophet, I've been teaching like a prophet and acting like a prophet, and now I'm being treated like a prophet. And we could go back and think about all the history of Israel and how they've treated prophets, but easier to let Jesus tell us about that. So turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me, if you would. Just going back a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then, if you'll stay in Matthew and just go over to chapter 23, verses 27 and following. Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and following. And we'll read that entire section. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of the innocent, Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. There's the picture of Jesus communicating what the prophets are like, or how the prophets are treated by this generation. And he's establishing himself in their very midst as a prophet. Mark details all of this rejection by his family that we covered earlier, that I reminded you of. And then this rejection expands, if you'll think about some concentric circles, expands to his hometown, the people who had been with him growing up, watching him play in the streets, seeing him do the things that he was doing, to give us a picture of the rejection and the unbelief that he would receive from Israel that would result in the crucifixion. And that then resulted in the apostolic commission to go and carry the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And so, Mark's giving these folks who are under persecution and difficulty as they're trying to hope in the kingdom of God, Mark's saying, don't despair. This is a part of God's design. There was this rejection of the prophet of God in his own family, in his hometown, and the entire nation, the people, the very people from which he came, rejected him so that he could be crucified in the end, so that the kingdom of God could be established. Now go and continue in these things. And so, this prophet of God is being established before the people. And this rejection is proving him to be the very one he's claiming to be. The one who's come to establish the kingdom of God. And that presses us on into verses 7 and following when we think about the expansion of the kingdom of God. And so, Jesus is in these little pictures. He's foreshadowing the crucifixion and the sending of the apostles and the church out into all the world in these little things that he's doing now, in these rejections and in verses 7 and following, the sending of the apostles out. And so he sends them out, verse 7 says in Mark chapter 6, two by two. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He gives them some instructions about what to take. And then they go and they preach the gospel. Now, there. Let's just look at these instructions for a little bit. I just want to explain them to you. Not that they need very much explanation, but in verses 8 and 9, they take a minimum of supplies with them. Now, for those of you who may be reading the parallel accounts, I know that here, Mark records that they're to only take a staff. Matthew and Luke both say you're not supposed to take a staff. And there's some indication here that the staff in Mark is the shepherd's walking stick or crook, the thing that he used to rescue sheep with and so forth. But shepherds also had a rod or another stick, a tool that they used that was provided for defensive measures. And it seems that the staff in Mark is the shepherd's crook, where the staff in Matthew and Luke is the rod that was used for defense. And so they're not to take that defensive weapon, but they're to take this shepherding crook. The language also here is remarkably like that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, when, as in the preparation for the Passover, the people are to take, they're to hold their staff and be ready to go. And so there's this look there towards the going out into the wilderness of God's people and trusting in Him for their provision, to nourish them and to provide for them. So as you see, Jesus giving these instructions, they're not to take any bread, they're not to take any money, only one pair of shoes, don't take extra clothes and things like that. He wants them to have a sense of their dependence upon God as He sends them out. I think there is also in that bound up a sense of urgency in the message. When we went to Alaska, one of the things that we learned a lot about was the gold rush. And these guys who were flocking out there into the Klondike region of Canada to try to find this gold that had been discovered. And when they got out there, they kind of went to San Francisco and they got on a boat and went up to another place called Skagway. And from Skagway, they had to walk a long way. And when they got to the Canadian border, the Mounties were there stopping them. They wouldn't let them into Canada, because they didn't have adequate preparation or provisions. And they made them go back. And they had to bring up there almost 2,000 pounds of provisions. And so it took them months of walking back and forth, because they're climbing through these mountains in rugged terrain with this stuff on their backs, about 70 pounds at a time. So you can imagine struggling up there with 70 pounds, going back to get 70 more, up and back, until they'd taken almost 2,000 pounds. Jesus is saying, you don't have long to do this. So don't waste a lot of time gathering up all these provisions and packing clothes and, you know, getting snacks and stuff like that for the trip and all those kind of things, money. You're not going to be buying souvenirs. You're not going on a vacation. There's a sense of urgency about this mission on which He's sending them. Secondly, they're to stay in one house if welcomed, in verse 10. He says to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. In other words, don't get into town and then find out that somebody down the street has a pool and a jacuzzi and say, thanks for keeping me, but I want to spread the blessing around, and I'm going to go stay with the Smiths for the next few days because they have a more comfortable place. There's a sense in that. I know they didn't have jacuzzis, you know, but you get the picture, right? So they're to go, and the goal is not to go and find their own comforts and things like that. It sort of smacks in the face of some evangelists who have, on preparation for coming to places where I've served in the past, said, is that the best hotel you have in town? What kind of amenities does the hotel provide for me? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of guests who come to town and try to make them as comfortable as possible, but the mindset of coming is not to go there just to be comfortable. And I think Jesus is trying to communicate that. Thirdly, they are to clearly call people to repentance. Verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet. There's no indication here of Jesus saying, if somebody doesn't receive you, then modify the message. See if you can't do something that will convince them. Adjust the call. No, the call is always clearly the gospel. Here are the facts of the gospel. Respond to the facts. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe. And if they reject that message, then you're to shake the dust off of your feet. And the Jewish people reading this would have known exactly what Mark was communicating and what was being talked about there. Because it was their habit when they would travel, if they left the country, when they came out of a foreign country back into Israel, into their homeland, before they touched the soil, they would shake carefully the dust out of their cloak and off of their feet, rather than taint the land that they were going back into with the dust of the foreigner. And by that, they were saying, I'm leaving the place that is not the people of God. And I am disconnecting myself from the judgment that they are going to endure one day because they are not the people of God. And so, taking that idea and that concept, Jesus is telling His disciples to communicate that to reject the gospel is to be as those who are not the people of God, not as those, it is to not be the people of God, and it is to be under the judgment and the wrath and the condemnation of God. It was a way of calling the villagers to think about their rejection and to see their own responsibility before God as they were leaving that place. The preachers were in effect saying, you are responsible for the judgment that you're going to incur, and you need to consider that. The gospel, fourthly, redeems the entire person. Verses 12 to 13. They're preaching that people should repent, and they're casting out demons and healing sick people. And I think Mark includes that, as he's done in the past, demons, sick people, that communicates the authority that they had as they were being sent from Christ, and that the gospel touches the entire person. It redeems the whole man, the whole woman, and touches every part of their lives. It is not a compartmentalized response to God that says we're going to heaven when we die, but then we can live our lives however we want to. It redeems the entire person. It touches the whole part or every part of who and what we are. Now, what are the lessons that we learn from these realities, from the things that Mark's communicating to us out of this? Let's come to Lee County, Alabama for just a moment. First of all, familiarity breeds contempt. It's a well-known saying, isn't it? We all know that kind of thing, familiarity breeds contempt, and we understand that saying. And as we're thinking about this situation, the reality that these people had been in Jesus' hometown, they'd been around Him for some 30 years. You know, they had watched Him grow up. Their children had played together. He'd been down the street, like I said earlier. Perhaps Jesus in his work and labor had hewn out bowls or utensils that they used in their homes. And so they didn't perceive anything special about Him. And the challenge is that we must never let increasing familiarity with the things of God cause us to be robbed of a sense of amazement at the things that Christ has done for us. We become familiar with words like incarnation, Jesus, God come in the flesh. We get familiar with words like righteousness and mercy and justification. We are happily content with the idea of going to heaven when we die. And we need to remember what it would be like to be apart from Christ and His mercy. We need to take time from time to time to consider what it was like before God saved us. Can you remember? Can you go back? Can you reconstruct in your thinking what it was like to be apart from Christ? Can you try to imagine now the misery of people and the wrath they are under and the condemnation that they are going to endure apart from Christ? Can you consider those things and not be thinking about the blessings of God in a contemptible way? We need to contemplate that which is ours and all of the cost that was involved. We need to meditate on the particulars of Christ that we might not take Him for granted. We tend to start thinking about this in terms of likes and dislikes and meeting my needs and so forth, and we begin to become phased, or the beauties and the particularities and the amazements of the gospel get to be fuzzy to us. And so we need to guard ourselves against those kinds of things. That's why, as God is my helper, every week when I preach to you, I'll remind you of the gospel. I'll remind you of your need for the gospel and of your need to be making progress in the things to which God has called you by the power of the gospel. That there's nothing apart from the gospel that moves us forward. I will, by God's grace, remind us that we need to be a part of this establishing kingdom. that the end of Jesus' work is not necessarily my comfort or happiness, but His kingdom. And if I can keep those things out there in front of me as the things for which Christ has died, perhaps I'll not take Him for granted. I also think that we must stop connecting in our thinking material possessions and the blessing of God. We tend to think that if I have lots of things, then God is blessing me. Beloved, what does that mean for the one who doesn't have many things? You know, there's nothing wrong with having things. There's absolutely nothing wrong with not having things either. The blessing of God is that my sin is forgiven and that my transgressions are covered and that the wrath of God has been removed from me. That is the blessing of God. How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. So we need to be reminded of those things so that they continually grip us with amazement, that we do not hold the blessings of God in contempt. Secondly, unbelief is a deadly sin. We see these people in Jesus' hometown, perhaps for the second time now, just rejecting Jesus altogether with a response of unbelief. And the Scripture tells us in verse 5 that Jesus could do no mighty work among them. Now I want to clear something up very quickly. There's no intention in Mark's mind of saying that because they were unbelieving, Jesus was limited in what He could do. It's not like Jesus said, "Ooh, wish I could help you, but I have no power, no ability to do this." The reality is that Jesus chose to do nothing because of their unbelief. And so there's the very clear sense of responsibility that does not remove the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God, but He chose simply not to do much there. Mark gives us this record, this one record of resurrection, and there's a sense of moving away now from here on out of any kind of ministry of Jesus amongst these people. It's moving out, spreading, and going beyond that. And so, as we see the response of Jesus, He chooses not to do anything there. But I want to kind of look at verse 6 for just a moment as we're thinking about this application, because it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. There are only two times in the New Testament that Jesus marveled at someone's faith. The first time was when He marveled at the faith of the unbelieving centurion who had come to Him for help. And then He marvels at the lack of faith of these people who should have been most connected to Him by faith. And the response there seems to be in His humanity that Jesus is just amazed at the insanity of their position. It's almost like He backs up and says, "With all this evidence laid in front of you, this is your response?" And the people are refusing this plain evidence while embracing and believing lies about Jesus. Don't forget that unbelief was the beginning of sin in the garden. Remember, Satan comes and says, "Has God really said this? God won't surely kill you if you disobey Him, if you break His law. He won't do that." Unbelief began the sin in the garden. Unbelief was at the center of Abraham's untold grief when, after having been promised by God that he would have a son, he took having a son into his own hands and accomplished things by his own methods. Unbelief kept Israel 40 years in the desert and cost an entire generation of people their lives. It's unbelief that keeps men wrapped in the blankets of God's wrath. John chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that those who do not believe are condemned already, that they are under condemnation, and that belief is the only thing that will allow us to escape. The problem is that after having believed the gospel, the root of unbelief still resides within us. It's still lurking and sneaking around like a snake in the grass, looking for places and knowing your particular chinks in the armor, your particular areas of weakness that unbelief might surface and begin to get a stranglehold on you. And you're trusting God and hoping in God and obeying God. And remember that sin is what we do when we don't believe God. Sin is what we do when we stop believing God. Thirdly, isolation is not a wise course for any believer. Jesus doesn't send these guys out two by two because one of them has a bad sense of direction or one of them doesn't know how to get along in a foreign country or something like that. Jesus sends them out two by two because isolation is foolishness. in the Christian life. And I know that's not exactly what Mark had in mind when he did this, but we need to understand that as Jesus sent them out two by two, there's a lesson for us in that. And those of us who have a tendency to sort of isolate ourselves off and say, you know what, I've got a handle on this, I don't need that, I don't need you, I don't need to associate with you or fellowship with you, I'd rather just kind of run things on my own, that's a place and a course of foolishness. And I want you to know that I suffer from that. I can do that. Now, there are some times in my life when I think what I would really like most is a corner by myself with a book and nobody around. Okay? I can do the isolation thing. And so that's why I'm telling you that isolation is crazy. Fourthly, proclamation is not convenient or comfortable as a task. Proclamation is not convenient or comfortable as a task to which we've been called. Jesus makes that pretty clear. I think we've already covered that pretty well in verses 8 and following. As Jesus calls them to be trusting in Him for provision, and He also calls them to understand that there's going to be opposition, and we see that even worked out in Jesus' own life. Fifthly, the gospel of Christ is the only hope to escape God's wrath. And again, I think I've communicated that already pretty clearly. But the thing that I want you to understand or to remember, remember way back when we were talking about Jesus calling those guys to be fishers of men, and I told you that there is the sense of fishing of separation, that if the fishing, obviously, if when a fisherman catches a fish, he's separated from the ones who are still in the water, right? Water, fish, caught fish, out of the water, separation. There's that idea. And the gospel becomes this dividing thing. I want to say this carefully. Is the gospel that alone allows men to escape from the wrath of God? And it is the response to the gospel that ultimately determines a person's inclusion or exclusion from the kingdom. To reject the gospel is to be excluded from the kingdom. Either in Christ by believing the gospel, or you're apart from Christ or in Adam. There are no two other ways. And so we need to understand that this dividing line, and we need to, that's why we need to carry forth the gospel, because it is the only thing that rescues people from being under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And finally, number six, we exist to be a part of the ever-expanding kingdom of God. We exist to be a part of the ever-expanding kingdom of God by submitting to the gospel ourselves and by carrying the gospel with a sense of urgency. People need to hear and to know that a rejection of the truth is a rejection of God. There's too much is pluralism the right word going around? And sometimes in our kindness we don't want people to be offended, and we'll leave them with sometimes the sense that, okay, well, if you don't like my way, you can find another way to God. It's not about my way or your way. The gospel is the only way. Believing on the gospel is the only way to be right with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so I know you know that. And for those of you who are sitting in your head saying, yeah, we know that, we've heard that, I want to know, for me and for us as a church body, how urgently are we carrying that to the community? Are we taking that to people who are around us? If we understand that to be the truth, then are we carrying it forward? Are we going forth? Now, I'm not saying that you're responsible for their reaction. I'm saying, is there any sense of urgency in our hearts that the kingdom for people is at stake, that eternity is at stake? And so there ought to be a sense that this realization of the big picture of the kingdom sort of begins to shape us, to keep us in focus, both individually and then in terms of things that we're doing, things that are getting importance, things that are getting priority in our lives. I want to be more shaped by the reality that the kingdom is the reason for which I exist. I really do struggle sometimes with wanting to exist for other things. A couple of weeks ago, there was a big football game in Auburn, and there was a blimp flying around town. And because I'm smart, y'all don't know how smart I really am, I figured that the blimp is going to have to land at the airport. So I went rushing over to the airport, and I got to see the blimp out there. It was all tied down and stuff like that. And there were lots of planes coming and going because of the big football weekend. And Auburn's jet went out, and a couple other planes. There was a helicopter parked on the apron there. I was like 75 feet from this helicopter, got to see the Huey take off. I mean, it was like I'd died and gone to heaven. I really like airplanes and stuff that much. And I sat there and I was thinking, you know, I think I can finagle a way that I could really maybe go ahead and pursue a private pilot's license. I've kind of dawdled with this thing all my life, you know. I really think that'd be the coolest thing if I could go ahead and do that. And this week, this has been pressing me that I really do tend to fall off into cracks like that, you know, thinking about what I really want to exist for is to get a license to fly. I think that'd be really cool. Or sometimes I want to be a great woodworker. That's kind of my other thing. I'll go in my little shop, and I've got a little table saw and a little band saw, and I look around at them lovingly and think, I'd love to be a woodworker. That'd be cool. But you know what? All those things take a lot of time and effort and attention and money, resources. And what I have to do is back up from those and say, how does that connect and mesh with being called to the kingdom? Again, nothing wrong with little hobbies and piddling around, but that's the place where I wound up is, you know, just with the reality that unless God calls me to be a flying preacher someplace, you know, from town to town to town in a part of the world where you can't get around except to fly, I'm just going to have to do it vicariously through Mike. I'll sit and talk with Mike about stories and flying, and I'll talk to my daddy, my father-in-law about helicopters, and I'll read a magazine from time to time, but the reality is I've got other things to do. Now, do you ever despair about the complacency around you or the complacency in your own heart? Then are there anything that needs to be carved out, set aside? Do you have better things to do than what you've been doing, just possibly? Let's let God sort that out and call us to a sense of the big picture. Where do I fit in this kingdom? Let's pray together. As we take just a moment to reflect, O God, in quietness before You, we thank You for calling us into the kingdom. We pray that You would grant us mercy to see the greatness of Your kingdom, to hold it rightly before our thinking. And would You now, in kindness and in mercy, gently pry apart the corners and rooms and places of our lives in which we have given ourselves and our resources and our energy to things, and help us to know if those are right things that are being used in right ways, or do we need to change directions? Are there places that we need to give ourselves differently? Would You grant us to know, O God, and understand how the common, ordinary, everyday things are a part of the kingdom, and how we can do the things that we do, like the job that we have, or the place to which You've called us, how we can do those things as unto the Lord, as kingdom citizens, and how You take the ordinary things and make them glorious and splendid reflections of Your greatness as we do them before those around us in such a way that they might see the glory of God reflected even in the way we do the simplest task. And so we thank you, Father, that it's not about going and hiding in a monastery someplace and only memorizing Scripture, but it is about doing all the things to which you've called us in their right priority unto your praise and glory and honor. Help us, I pray, this week to not compartmentalize our lives, to go into the week having checked off the religious duty of church on Sunday and back to life as normal. But may we be transformed by the way that we think about all of these things. Shape us by your word. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.